Well, good morning. It is a privilege for me to be here with you today. I'm not really a guest at Mauberly, though, because my family and I attend Mauberly in Longview. We live about 5 minutes up the road, and I'm thankful for the ministry at Mauberly. Our son is very involved in the youth group there. It was so close. What we did when we first moved to Longview was I said, well, let's start going to Mauberly, and we'll go there until the Lord tells us otherwise. And so the Lord hasn't told us otherwise. And so we've been a member there for about the past 6 months. I came back last January to East Texas Baptist. My family moved in May after school finished up. But we love Mauberly, and it's an honor to be here with you today. And when Jeffrey told me the theme for this month and asked me to come speak, I thought, I want to try to think of a little different twist on this, because I knew somebody was going to do Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. And then I looked online and Jeffrey walked y'all through that last week. And so I thought, how can I do this a little bit different? So I want to ask you to open your Bible, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, or get there on your device if that's what you use. But 1 Peter chapter 2. And so as I was thinking about this, I want to ask a question based upon a show that my teenage son watches all the time. I've got a son that he's in high school, and he has begun watching this show called What If. Any of you familiar with this? Any of our teenagers familiar with this show? It's on Disney Channel, all right, just a couple of you. It's on Disney Channel, and this What If show is taking the Marvel Cinematic Universe, which I walked with him all the way through all those movies. I know some of you watched all of those movies all the way until Endgame, and then I said, I'm done, I'm out. I can't handle any more of this. But what, as they always do, they figure out if something's making money, we gotta keep producing it, right? And so they started this show called What If, which is, what if things had happened differently in the Marvel Cinematic Universe? What would be the result of that, and how would things have worked out? And because they got into all this multiverse, and I'm kind of nerding out for a moment on you, got into all this multiverse, there's unlimited possibilities. And so my son is watching this show, and I said, so it's a show that you're supposed to imagine what would happen if things were different in this imaginary world, right? And so it was a little bit too much imagination for me. However, I think we have all played the what if game in our minds before, haven't we? We do these little what if scenarios in our mind. And so it can start out early on, and maybe you're a teenager and you think, well, boy, I wish I had those parents instead of my parents. What if I were born into a different family? Some people think they were born in the wrong century, right? Well, what if I was born in the 1800s or the 1700s? And I just want to remind you that means no air conditioning, okay? And so forget that what if scenario. My what if growing up was always, I loved playing basketball. I know you can tell, oh, he looks like a basketball player to me, right? And that was my what if, is I have a brother that's about 6'3". And here I am, and I love playing basketball. And usually when you get together to play with new guys, the first person they pick is not, well, that guy looks like a tailback for a football team. Let's pick him to be on our basketball team, right? And I always thought, well, what if I'd been 6'5", or 6'6"? And in my what if scenario, the debate today would be who's better, LeBron or Randall, not LeBron or Mike Jordan, right? And so, not really, but what if, would my life have been different? There are a lot of people who are playing the what if game, and I bet you almost every adult in here has played this what if game. A lot of people were playing the what if game on December the 31st this year. Not what if this year had been different, but what if I won the what? The lottery, because it was over $1 billion or something. What would I do if I had all that money? Have any of y'all ever played that game before? What would I do with that much money? A lot of people play that game. I played that game before. My chances were pretty low of winning since I didn't buy a ticket. My chances of winning were finding a lottery ticket, and it made me start thinking, I wonder what the odds of finding a winning lottery ticket are compared to the odds of actually getting a winning lottery ticket, because those are astronomical in themselves. It may be very similar, right? And so what if? And so I want us to do a what if scenario today, Before we get to the what-if scenario, however, I want to talk about what is, because we're talking at Mobberly over this next month about missions and evangelism and spreading the gospel, and I want to talk about what is. There are two primary reasons that you and I are called, or we feel like we are supposed to share the gospel with people. We're supposed to be involved in missions. We're supposed to give to missions, go on missions, pray for missions, be involved in those kinds of things. The first of them, Jeffrey talked about last week, is we have a commission from Christ, where Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, as you're going, make disciples, right? Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the ends of the age. Jesus gave us a command to go. That's one of the primary reasons for the gospel. The second primary reason we find in Romans chapter 10, and you don't have to turn there, but Romans 10:13 is a real short verse that I love. You've probably heard before. All who call upon the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul begins to ask a series of questions right after that verse. And I want to read them for you. He says, how can they call on the one in whom they haven't believed? And how are they to believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how will they hear unless somebody preaches? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. So one of the reasons we as a church and we as Baptists have always felt like we need to be involved in missions and sending missionaries is people need to hear the name of Jesus. They need to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel to be saved. In fact, our statement of faith at Mobberly, it's the same as what I was reading last night, the Southern Baptist Faith and Message. It says, there is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. You need to know that's what we believe as a church. And maybe you're visiting from somewhere else and you're looking around at churches. We believe you have to put personal faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. We believe that's not just Mobberly statement. That's not just Southern Baptist statement. That's the Orthodox Christian position throughout history, is that you've got to trust Jesus to be saved. But what if? What if there was some other way for people to be saved other than us going and sharing the gospel? Centuries ago, William Carey, who's known as the father of modern missions, got up and spoke in front of a group of people feeling the call of God to go to India. And one of the gentlemen there, they were a group of people called hyper-Calvinist, which is they believe God's going to save who's going to save. And one of the men said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save them, he'll do it without you. They don't need us. God's going to take care. What if somehow God was just going to save people without us going? Would there be any motivation to go? Some people believe in what's called universalism, which is everybody's going to be saved. And I remember being in seminary and people saying, if universalism was true, there's no motivation to go on missions. There's no motivation to do missions. If universalism was true, let's just keep all of our money right here. We could have bigger stuff, nicer things. Let's not give to missions. And then there's a group of people, I want to mention this, there's a group of people who believe in what's called inclusivism. He told you I'm a teacher, and so you get to get some of these things, right? And we'll get past it quickly. But inclusivism, and inclusivism is not that everybody's going to be saved no matter what religion they are, but there are people who are sincere, who are trying to seek the Lord, that they will eventually be saved through what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. Some people say, well, maybe they'll get a chance. As soon as they die, they'll get a chance to respond. There's just different positions on this. And it's kind of a weird thing. And what you can see is people are trying to deal with, what do we do with all these people who have never heard the gospel? How can they be accountable to that? And I don't believe inclusivism. I don't think it's biblical. But there are a group of people who believe that. What if the job was actually covered? What if we found out that there were enough missionaries going from China to go all around the world to reach every people group? There's no need for us to be involved anymore. Is there any motivation for missions? And what I want to explore is this, is if we were living in this alternate universe and those, any of those things were true, there is still motivation and reason for us to go on missions. to give to missions, to pray for missions, and to be involved in being a witness. And it comes here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so I want to ask you a question is this, what if you were a priest? What if you were a priest? Now, we see priests and they wear things like that. I tried my best. This is the closest I had to a priest garment, okay? My wife said, why are you wearing that today? I said, well, I gotta just wear all black, okay? But priests, we recognize them. And what if you were a priest? What would your responsibilities be? Well, I have news for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You say, well, I didn't sign up for that. I didn't go to seminary. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're just going to kind of walk through this passage, beginning with verse 4. Peter writes and he says, as you come to him, talking about Jesus Christ, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so let me just stop and talk about these two verses real quick. Peter says that when we come to Christ, we're ordained into this priesthood, but he says you are living stones. He says Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He is the living stone, but you are being built into a spiritual house, otherwise known as a spiritual temple. And I like that he uses this phrase. Here we find it. We find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 when Paul says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's always plural, not individual, but we collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And every religion has a temple. When we go back into the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle and then they had a temple, which is, what was the significance of the temple? It's a special place where the presence of God dwelt. Now we know, I hope you know, that God is everywhere. His presence is everywhere. One of the writers of the Old Testament knew that. He says, Lord, if I go to the highest mountain, you were there. If I go to the deepest valley, you were there. I cannot escape your presence. God is everywhere, but there was a special, significant way in which God dwelt in his temple in the Old Testament. The same is true today. Is God everywhere? This means yes. Yes, he is everywhere, but there is a special significant way in which God dwells in his people, in his church gathered together. And Peter says, you are being built together to a holy temple or a holy building, a special building, a spiritual building. And then he says, to be a holy priesthood. What does every temple have to have? Has to have priest. And in a weird twist, Peter says, you're the temple, but you are also the priest. That God is building us together to be a holy priesthood. And what do priests do? What did the priests in the Old Testament do? What was their most significant responsibility? To offer sacrifices. To assist the person who's coming to worship, to offer the sacrifices. They also were to teach the law. We find that in Leviticus. But they are to offer sacrifices. So Peter says, you're being built into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Notice what he says, through Jesus Christ. There is no sacrifice that is acceptable to God apart coming through Jesus Christ. Because he is our high priest. Amen? He is the one through whom we have access to God. He is the one who intercedes for us. And if you read through Hebrews, it's over and over again telling us this. How do we boldly approach the throne of grace? By the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our access to God. So we offer these spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. And then Peter, we're going to go quickly through verses 6, 7, and 8 because he kind of does a little aside here. And he says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, talking about Jesus Christ, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Well, what about those who don't believe? He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118. And then another passage, he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, which is an interesting phrase because Paul uses this same wording in Romans chapter 9, and they're both pulling from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Is that for those of us who are believers, Jesus Christ is a precious cornerstone. He is our access to God. But for those who aren't believers, he says this. There are three things that he says about them. They reject him. They stumble over this, and he is offensive to them. So there's one of two ways. You either come to the cornerstone and you become a stone being built into that temple, or you reject it, you stumble, you trip over it, you reject it, and you're offended by it. He says they stumble, and then the fourth thing, he says they disobey the word as they were destined to do so. Okay, we're through that. Let's talk again about priesthood real quickly. He says, but you, talking about believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let me talk about this just for a moment, because looking back in history, we are so blessed to live when we do. That what if scenario. Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther in the early 1500s, many people credit with rediscovering or really promoting this doctrine of priesthood of all believers. Now, he was not the first. There were others before him, but obviously he was the most well-known. And up to that point, for centuries, the Catholic Church had dominated the church landscape. And the Catholic Church was very, very protective. And even the Roman Catholic Church today would admit they were pretty corrupt in many ways at that time. You see, what had happened is the mixture of church and state had happened. And so if you wanted to become a bishop, many people would buy their way into becoming a bishop to be appointed many times by a king or a queen. And this melding and meshing together of the church and the state made it very, very weird. And the Catholic Church was so protective, they didn't want the Bible to be printed in other people's language because they had to protect it. And only the priests and only those who were trained could rightly interpret the Bible. And it was very protectionistic. And in fact, they didn't have the mass in people's common languages because somebody might mess it up. In fact, St. Ignatius said it this way, where the bishop is, there is the church. And the converse was true for them. If there is no bishop, there is no church. There was no sense of the fact that everybody is a priest. And Martin Luther burst onto the scene in the early 1500s, and he wrote, this is among many things, he wrote this. He says, there is no true basic difference between layman and priest, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status. They are all of the spiritual estate. All are truly priests and bishops and popes. And if you don't think that made the Catholic Church mad, everybody, you're a priest, you're a bishop, you're a pope. But they don't have the same work to do, is what he said. In other words, our family's a part of Moberly. And we love what Jeffrey does and what Pastor Andrew does in Longview and others who are on staff. But they're no more spiritual than you are. That may sound weird to you. They have a different responsibility and a different calling. But they don't have any more access to God than you have. And they're no more a priest than you are. They just have different responsibilities. So we can't say, well, it's up to Jeffrey to proclaim the word of God. It's up to him to share the gospel. It's up to him to be the witness. He should be leading us in that. But it is every one of our responsibilities. Because what Peter says is, you, plural, all of you, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, I many times have quickly passed by that passage of scripture. And in doing a little more studying, I was looking at that and I thought, that sounds familiar to me. And it should sound familiar to some of us. I know it's going to sound familiar to Friedrich because he took me for Intro to the Bible class last semester. I'm sure he hasn't forgotten anything that we taught in that class, right? The reason it should sound familiar is because right before Moses gave the law to the people, or God gave it through Moses in Exodus chapter 20, and in Exodus chapter 19, God says, Moses, you are to say to the people, and just a few things he says, you are to say to the people, you are a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Says this is what the people of Israel are to be. Now they had priests, but he says you are a kingdom of priests. All of you are priests. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God is calling Abraham, he gave him some promises. And one of the promises he gave him, he says that all the nations will be blessed through you. Not just for the Hebrew people, but for everybody. Now, listen, I know we're getting way back in the weeds. You're like, man, you've gone from Peter all the way back to Moses, all the way back to Abraham. How does all of this fit for me? What does this mean for me if we are this? Peter was saying the church is this for God. The people of Israel were to be a kingdom of priests to all the nations around them. That's why they had special laws. They were to act different. They were to live differently, to look differently, that people could see who God was in their lives. And not only that, they were to proclaim the excellencies of God. And then Peter says, now, Peter, this Jewish guy who struggled when the church began to expand in Gentiles, Peter, God had to speak specifically to Peter through dreams, and Peter had a hard time getting Gentiles can be Christians. They don't have to be Jewish people. Now Peter is saying, you are all part of the priesthood. Just the same way Israel was called to do this, now the church is called, and we are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So what does this mean for us in 2025? What does this mean for you in 2025? First of all, these spiritual, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. I didn't see an altar burnt offering when I entered in today. Did y'all stop doing that last year? Is that when y'all stopped offering animals here? PETA got involved or something, right? So we don't offer those sacrifices anymore because Jesus has made the final sacrifice for us. There's no need the blood of bulls and goats anymore. They only covered over it anyway, but the blood of Jesus cleanses our consciences, the writer of Hebrews tells us. We are cleansed, no more offerings like that, but we are as priests still to make offerings. And Peter gives us a couple of those right here. He says, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The first responsibility of you and I as priests is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. We do that when we gather together, right? Hopefully you do that when we gather together. When you meet together in connect groups, when you meet together in men's groups or women's groups or on Wednesday night or Sunday, hopefully when we gather together, we sing praises and we proclaim the excellencies of Christ. But that is not the only time we are to proclaim those excellencies. It is all of our life we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. When we're in the store, when we're at home, when we're in class, when we're around other people just hanging out, playing basketball, whatever it is that you do, we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Now, this sounds very familiar. I want to just jump back real quickly, and you can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen. In Hebrews chapter 13, we find out that this is one of the sacrifices that we are to make. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then he clarifies it for us because we sang praises to God today. He says, no, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So my question for you is, are you proclaiming the excellencies of Christ? Now listen, I have to work on this myself. I may have been to seminary, may have a lot of degrees, but it's easy to go out and to not think about proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, taking every opportunity to proclaim how good God is. Maybe even in the midst of, maybe one of the ways you can do this, you might say, well, it's hard to do right now because I'm going through a difficult time. But you can still with a coworker say, you know what? I am struggling. I'm having a difficult time. Maybe it's a health issue or something going on with your family. But you can say, but I know God is faithful. And he will carry me through this because he's carried me all the way up to this point. That's a way of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to somebody else to say, he has been faithful to me. But you are able to proclaim his excellencies. The second way that that means for us is the writer of our first Peter. Peter goes on and he says, look at verse 9. But you're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. In other words, once this wasn't your responsibility, but now it is. Once you had not received mercy, but now you received mercy. Just proclaim the mercies of Christ in your life. That's all he's calling us to do. And then he says, the second way we do this, beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, some of your versions may say as strangers and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And that's a whole other sermon in and of itself right there. But he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, we read that and think, well, we're all Gentiles, right? Maybe somebody here has a Jewish background, but for them, there were two classes of people, Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, in other words, among these people who are not believers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, one of the sacrifices that we make is we live such holy and good lives among other people that they may want to accuse you of things. But it's hard for them to do. And though they may accuse you in public, I always like to say it this way, when they lay their head on their pillow at night, they know that you are living an honorable life. Though they may make fun of you, mock you, they know when they're by themselves and their friends aren't around, that guy or that lady, they're living an honorable life. And it's interesting because this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us right after he says the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name back in Hebrews 13. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So these are two sacrifices you are to make. Lips that continually confess the name of God, the name of Christ, and a life of doing good. Over the Christmas break, I've been reading through Titus several times and read a little book about Titus called the Titus 10. And it's amazing as you read through just these four chapters how many times he talks about doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good. This is one of the sacrifices that we give, that we do good for other people, that we share with other people. He says, for with these kinds of sacrifices, God is pleased. So you're a priest. You have the responsibility for these sacrifices. I want to mention one other one that's not in either of these passages that I looked at today real quickly. It's in Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to turn there real quick. Paul writes, and because I was a pastor for 20 years, I have to add this in. It says, Philippians 4:18, he says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, one of the sacrifices we make as priests is we give financially to support the spread of the gospel, to support the ministry, to support missionaries all around the world. We give of ourselves. So we speak, we act, we also give. So I've got four questions I want to ask you to conclude today. First of all, are you declaring the praises of God to people around you? I'm not even talking about sharing the full gospel. I'm not saying doing the four spiritual laws or anything like that. I'm saying, are you proclaiming how good God has been to you, to people around you? to family members, to coworkers. That this is the responsibility of a priest, is to proclaim how awesome God is. Second question, are you willing to go and declare his praises elsewhere? I don't know, do you know how many mission trips Marbley has planned this year already? It's like 18 or 20 or 21. That's a lot of mission trips, a lot of opportunities to go and to proclaim that. Some of you students at East Texas Baptist, you have opportunities through East Texas Baptist to go and to proclaim the excellence of God. Are you willing, are you at least willing to say, Lord, here I am. If you lead me, I will go somewhere else and proclaim your excellencies. That's my responsibility as a priestess, to go when God calls me to go. Third question. Church family, are you supporting this calling of the body of Christ to go? I've already mentioned financially, do you give to support the work of ministry? Do you give to support missions? I've mentioned that, but that could also be, listen, if you are sitting here today and you are really administrative, I suspect Marbley could use you to help in that area. You say, well, why do you say that? I've been in ministry since really in college, so a long time. Here's one thing you need to know. I'm sure Jeffrey's probably different, but I've known lots of ministers, lots of pastors, and many of them are not very gifted administratively. They're just not. I mean, they're gifted to inspire us, to encourage us, and they may get up and inspire us and say, hey, we're going to charge hell with a water pistol and let's all go and everybody's going. But if you leave it up to them, you may get there and they may say, did somebody remember the water pistols? They're just, some ministers aren't very administrative. And that's okay, because we are all priests and the church needs your administrative gifts. You say, well, I'm not a teacher. I'm not a singer. I'm not somebody that's going to be up front. That's okay. We need administrative people. Let me tell you, missionaries need administrative people. There's a reason rule number one on every mission trip is be flexible. Why is that? Because things happen, but sometimes because missionaries aren't very administrative and they don't have it all planned out and they don't have everything ready when you get there. And you can use your gifts in that. Are you helping? Are you supporting the call to go? Every one of us who are believers have this responsibility, because you are a priest and God has brought you into this priesthood. And then the fourth question I want to ask is this. Are you praying? Are you praying for those who are on the front lines all around the world, who are serving in places where it's dangerous, where it's illegal to spread the good news of Jesus Christ? Are you praying for them? Are you praying for those who are not just all around the world, but in our nation, who are missionaries, who are planting churches? Are you praying for them, for God to use you? I love, in one place, Paul says, you helped us by your prayers. You want to know if prayer matters? Prayer absolutely matters. Paul says, we have been helped in our mission. You helped us, to one of his churches. You've helped us by your prayers. And you can be involved in the spreading of the gospel through praying also. So we speak up. We live out a life that God has called us to live, so that our lives are witnesses to people around us. We give, we go, and we pray.